As David said, we're so happy to have everyone with us this morning. We do have a tremendous number who are present. We're thankful that you are here, especially those who are visiting with us. And we invite you back every time that you might have opportunity. We hope everyone has had a good week. We hope that you have been looking forward to this day, as hopefully we always do, an opportunity to worship our God together, especially this time that we have to study and learn another portion from His holy and divine Word. Often in the most difficult times of our lives, it's the smallest of things that can make the biggest of differences. No doubt everyone here has, at some point in life, been devastated. You have been given a shocking blow from which you don't know if you will ever recover emotionally. You are scraping the bottom of the barrel, seeking any kind of encouragement that you can find. And in those times, how much of a difference does just one quick word of encouragement make? Or in those times, how much does just one small token of appreciation mean to you? What about just a short note to give you strength in a time of trouble? I imagine that if you have ever been in that position and you have ever received anything of this sort, that you were likely eternally grateful for just at least this one small thing that might give you something that will get you to tomorrow. And if we were to go back and span the ancient history of this world and look at all of the many things that have been absolutely devastating that have happened and occurred, I can think of few that would be worse and more difficult than what was going on with New Testament Christians near the end of the first century. When Nero came to power in Rome around 60 AD or shortly thereafter, certain events transpired in his life that caused him to hate Christianity with a deep-seated hatred. And certain events in his life then led him to begin persecuting those people, bringing the greatest of trials and tribulations upon them of which we could not imagine. It was then throughout the reign of each of the next four emperors leading up to the writing of the book of Revelation, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and then finally Domitian, the cruelest of tactics were utilized in doing everything that they could do to dispel Christianity from the borders of Rome, which by that time had expanded to a significant portion of the landscape of this earth. And yet amidst everything that was going on, you still had Christians who were trying to live as Christians. But how could they do it? How could they face yet one more day not knowing whether it could possibly even be their last? Enters a short note from heaven. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, John would write that I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. If this were to be written on a note card and were to be handed to you, you would notice it would be a relatively short note. There are 39 words that comprise that particular verse, but in those 39 words contain all the glories and hopes that are found in New Testament Christianity. And I don't believe that there could perhaps be anything said to these people in that time, in that setting, facing what they were facing, that would have meant more to them, and that would have been more strengthening to them than were these. We live in tumultuous days. Not perhaps quite as tumultuous as those in the first century, but we see things that occur around us that trouble us, that discourage us, that on many occasions suck hope from us. What is it that allows us to then pick ourselves up, brush ourselves off, and face yet one more day serving our God? I think this note, written to a people that were perhaps in a much worse situation than were we, but that these few words from heaven can mean just as much to us as it did to them, if we will take its words and apply them to our lives. And I want to notice this morning Revelation 14:13 and what it means to us from three perspectives, or rather looking at three reasons perhaps as to why it means so very much to us, looking forward to the hope and the assurance and the confidence that lies ahead for you and I if we are indeed children of God. One of those reasons I believe that this note from heaven can mean so much to us is because of the voice that spoke it. In Revelation 14 and verse 13 again, John said that I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. That tells to us the source is indeed divine. Specifically, John identifies that source, that heavenly speaker, as the Spirit. But I believe what perhaps is implied even more in those words is the fact that heaven is concerned with us. God has an investment in you and I, because He loved us to such a high degree that He would send His only begotten Son, sacrifice Him on the cross of Calvary, that whosoever might believe and obey would have everlasting life. God invested in our salvation His own Son. He invested in our happiness, our ability to have joy, and our opportunity to have redemption, His own Son. Do we think that that means nothing to Him? God has a concern for us. There are many in this world that would deny that. There is a surprisingly popular theological concept present in the world called deism. Not theism, but deism with a D. And one of the major tenets of deism is that God did create the heavens and the earth. He did create man from the dust of the ground, just as is revealed to us in Genesis 1 and 2. But that when God created us, He just kind of shoved us out into the universe and has no care, concern, or interaction, and never has with mankind. We are, just for all intents and purposes, out there with no particular or specific purpose. What John writes to these, our brethren, in Revelation 14 is that is an absolute lie. God not only cares about our problems, not only does He know about them, but He anticipates our reliance on Him for their solution. He wants us to recognize our absolute dependence on Him as the means, the sole means of our redemption. And what this heavenly voice is doing is that it is showing concern to these people who might within themselves feel as though they have no hope. When John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write," well, to whom is he writing? He's writing to them. What is he writing? What the voice from heaven told him to write, it told them, it connected within their minds. God cares about us. And what greater thought could pick us up than that? Not only in verse 13 do we see the fact that this voice has a source in heaven, but I believe we also find that this voice represents a surety for these people. Why? Because God's Word is sure. We studied from Psalm 119 this morning the fact that from the very beginning, God's Word is true. Truth inherently brings a great deal of comfort and trust. Why? Because it's something on which we can rely. It's something that will never be broken. It's something that will be maintained in its purity and in its honesty for all time and even spanning eternity. And we find that revealed to us in countless locations throughout Scripture. One particular instance we find in John 14, a verse very familiar to us, when Christ, praying unto the Father, says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Why? Or what is that truth, rather? Well, thy word is truth. It is the epitome and the embodiment of truth. God's word is itself true. And if truth is that upon which we can rely, then God's word is that upon which we can rely. It represents a surety and a confidence for us. A principle, I believe, is revealed in 2 Peter 3:9 when God said, or rather Peter wrote, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Contextually, we remember from that verse that Peter is reminding them that God is going to send His Son once more. There will be a judgment. There will be a trial, and then there will be a reckoning as to whether or not we have lived righteously or unrighteously, bringing then forth a judgment of innocence or guilt. And Peter says, know that fact. It is coming. And the Lord will not slack on that promise, but I believe a broader point can be made that the Lord will not slack on any promise. Why? Because His word is true. And when John said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write," that voice and the source of that voice that John mentions connects within the minds of these people and within our hearts as well, that this voice represents a surety. It is something upon which we can rely because it is the very voice of God. Not every voice is so. There are voices on which we can't rely. There's people's words that we cannot assume will be fulfilled. You know and I know people in our own lives that you wouldn't trust their word any more than you could throw them. Why? Because they have proven themselves untrustworthy. What has God proven along those lines, though? Has God ever proven Himself untrustworthy? Has He ever proven Himself dishonest? Or has time and time again through the ages of this world proven to mankind not only is He right, but He is true, and that His word shall stand? God's voice is that in which we can trust. And the words that this note represents tell us that when we read it, when we understand it, we can know it. And we can know that what He says is true beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so then we have encouragement. Then we have hope. Then we have comfort. Why? Number one, because of the voice from heaven. Number two, I believe we find hope in this short note from heaven too because of the verdict that is stated within its words. Notice again the voice from heaven saying to me, write, what's he going to write? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. What is the verdict that is handed down by the judge of all the earth upon those who have died in Christ? Innocent. Without guilt. Free from any malice. Free from any wrath. Free from any misdeeds or misgivings upon His part. Why? Because He never did them? No. Why is the verdict from heaven able to be rendered innocent upon the soul that will die in the Lord? Because of their location. Because of the guilt, not that Christ had, but the guilt that He bore on our behalf. So that we would not have to. Christ bore our anguish so that we would be able to live eternally free and without spot and without blemish. And it was because of that condition, the fact that they were in the Lord. But what does that mean exactly? What does it mean in the Lord? And what does it represent to us? To be in that condition and to have that opportunity looking ahead forward toward eternity. One verse in particular I think that perhaps can aid us in understanding greater just what it means to be able to die in the Lord looking forward to innocence that lies ahead is Hebrews 11 and verse 13. You remember the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. The writer there discusses great characters of faith. And beginning at the very beginning with Abel in verse 4 and continuing on and mentioning a significant number of individuals from the Old Testament, citing them as individuals of faith and then explaining why they were people of faith. He says in verse 13 with regard to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac whom he has just mentioned, that these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died in faith. Not having seen the promises, but looking forward in anticipation and in promise to what was to come. Well, what was that? Well, it says at the end of verse 13 that they confessed they were merely strangers and pilgrims on this earth, which to us implies the fact that they knew that there was something else that laid ahead. That this life and what it involves is not all there is. That whether we have the 70 or even by reason of strength 80, as we read this morning, that those span of years are virtually nothing in view of what is to come. It's but the wink of an eye in the span of the universe. We have something greater that is lying ahead if we are in the faith. I think also of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 14, and you remember that the Thessalonians were having a problem similar to that of the Corinthians. But the Thessalonians had a problem because they misunderstood the idea, believing that those who were already dead would miss out on the resurrection. And they were afraid for their loved ones who were already dead, that they were not going to have anything to look forward to. And Paul in chapter 4 wrote to them, trying to instill within them comfort. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Well, how is God going to be able to bring them with Him? Because they're there. Because they died in faith and in hope, looking forward in anticipation to the great blessing that was to come. Well, sure, you know, the Spirit told John that blessed are those who die in the Lord, and the Hebrews writer made reference to those who died in faith, and Paul made reference to those who were asleep in Jesus. What does that all mean, though, with regard to how do I get in that position? Sure, we recognize the evidence of Scripture points to the fact that those who are dead in Christ have hope. How do I get in Christ, though? Paul would answer that question in a marvelous fashion. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Well, that was in difference to what those Jewish people who had followed Paul into Galatia after he had traveled through there on his missionary journey had come saying, "No, in addition to being a Christian, you have to be proselytized into being the Jew as well." Oh no. Why? Because you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How is it that I can put myself into a position of being able to look forward in anticipation to the comforts and the hopes that exist in heaven? I must put on Christ by the means of baptism, obeying the gospel in the very way that God has commanded, for the very reason that God has commanded it. And thus it was their innocence that would provide for them a supreme comfort and rest from their labors. Notice very quickly before we move on into our final point that in Revelation 14:13, John uses the word "blessed are those that die in the Lord." And I believe in that word you have a clear application to the spiritual and eternal blessings that are going to be found in heaven. What is in our minds the concept of finding ourselves in a position of being blessed there? In view of something that Christ said early within His ministry. You remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, that Christ used that same word, blessed, happy, something that would cause us to be made joyful. And He's making reference there not only to our ability to be blessed and happy and to maintain joy in eternity, but our opportunity to be blessed and to maintain joy in this life. And I think there's a clear connection between the life that we live here and the life that we will be able to enjoy there. Notice in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3, He says, for example, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Yes, we enjoy the blessings of being members of that church in the here and now, but how much greater to be able then to be an inhabitant of heaven in the there and then. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, yes, we receive comfort now. Paul provided comforting words to the Corinthians, chapter 15, to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. But how much greater will be our comfort in the there and then. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But how much greater shall it be to inherit a home in heaven? And on we could go through these Beatitudes and recognize the fact that yes, they represent an opportunity to be blessed now, but how much greater in anticipation of looking forward to the blessings that await us in heaven. And all of it hinges on that verdict. If we are found innocent, then shall we find blessing. And so how much of a comfort must it have been for those people who were troubled on every side to hear the fact that they not only were blessed, but that they would then be blessed. Cannot imagine. And how much should it mean to us to be able to know that we can have that same verdict if only our lives will reflect such a life of service and sacrifice. Number three, though, not only do we find joy and comfort in knowing who the voice was and knowing what the verdict that was rendered shall be, but finally, in knowing of the victory that it represents. Death is a confusing thing. And there are many aspects of death that are confusing, but I believe one of the most confusing for many people is that death in the minds of so many appears to the naked eye to have no future and to have no victory. Why? Because all we see is the body. And all we see is the body lying in the coffin. And we see the coffin lowered into the cold earth. And to the eye, the physical eye, that's all there is. And in the minds of many, that's all that they see in death is that coldness and that end. But they don't recognize what lies ahead. That which we can't see with the physical eye, but that which exists nonetheless. And that's exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 to a people who was confused with the very same concept. How can there be victory in death? All we see is the lifeless body. And all we see is the cold and empty tomb. How can there be hope in such? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then one of the greatest verses that represents one of the greatest thoughts in all the Bible. Paul says, literally addressing death itself, "O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, the source of that very voice that provides for us the surety of the verdict of innocence. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus the Lord." Is there victory in death? To those who die in Christ, yes. What are some of these blessings, though, that reside in death? Well, I think we find, for instance, the blessing of release. There is a release from the responsibilities and the cares of this life. There's a release from pain that we might have to endure. And death represents that for us. Also, there's the blessing of rest. There's rest from our trials. There's rest from our tribulations. There's rest, as John would write in Revelation 14, 13, from our labors for God. But then ultimately what we find from this chapter is the blessing of the resurrection. The opportunity one day for my lifeless body to once again receive life, to come from the grave, to see my Lord in the air, to rise to be with Him, and to forevermore be with my Lord. What an amazing thought. But not just the thought, what an amazing realization that will be on that last and final great day for those who are blessed because they have died in the Lord. In the end, we win. And what greater thought could ever possibly be presented to us? Through life, to the naked eye, it appears that we're fighting a losing battle. But John says, through inspiration, if we will stay the course, if we will live faithfully, if we will maintain righteousness, the end result is we win. And it is a victory that can never be taken away, but shall last an eternity. Put yourself in the shoes of those first century Christians. From one day to the next, they don't know what's going to happen. They might be murdered on the spot. Their death might come in a more prolonged fashion by being thrown into the Colosseum and made to fight wild animals from which they know they cannot escape. They might be given to torturous acts. But then they hear the words, "You win. Blessed are those that die in the Lord, who shall have rest from their labors." That is what is to come if we are in Christ. And so the only question that remains this morning is, are you in Christ? Well, how can I answer that? According to the principle that Paul related in Galatians 3. Have you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine? Have you been baptized into Christ and put on Christ? If not, then that's the answer to your question. And this morning, what needs to be done is that you need to recognize the greatness and the love that is inherent within God's will, and in humility submit your life to it, recognizing it is the only hope that you have. And you can do that this morning. Having heard the Word of God, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith before us, and put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins? If so, that opportunity is yours this morning, and we hope that you'll take advantage of it. Or if this morning you are a child of God who has not stayed the course, but has erred from the faith, our prayer for you is that you too would realize the greatness and the love that is inherent in God's Word and come in response to its great plea. Repent of those sins. Confess them. Pray to God for forgiveness. And His promise to you is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This morning, that is the opportunity that you have. That is the invitation that God has extended to you. And it might be the final opportunity that you have to respond. We don't know. And so our prayer for you is that you will take this opportunity while you have it and come in obedience to the gospel, for it's everlastingly too late. Will you come now and be able to receive the encouragement from this short note from heaven? If so, you can do it while together we stand and sing.